Here's something that some of you have never used. In fact, some of you have never seen this. This is a Rand McNally Road Atlas. Believe it or not, there was a time where we didn't have GPS. Can anybody remember that time? Yeah. You know, now you just access your phone or the screen on your car and it tells you where to go. But it wasn't always so. This atlas was essential in the cross-country trips that we took as a family. It was a roadmap which gave us an understanding of what lay before us. And so it laid out the direction and the flow of our trip. We're currently in a message series in the book of Acts. The title of the series is The Church in Acts, Foundation for Mission and Community. Never forget that this is a transitional book. It's the early history of the Christian church following Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit, the birth of the church. Acts 1:8 is the theme verse for the entire series, and it's a roadmap to this account of the expansion of the gospel throughout the Roman world. Jesus told his disciples, recorded in Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." The ministry of this new entity, the church, was to begin in Jerusalem, the home base, if you will, and then to move out into the surrounding area and eventually all throughout the world. So you see, it's geographic in scope, but it's something else. It's also ethnic in scope, as the book will reveal. Jew, Samaritan, Gentile. And this is how the book of Acts unfolds. There's your roadmap for this entire book. It all begins in Jerusalem, where the apostles had gathered to remain as Jesus had commanded until the Spirit would be given. The person who is front and center during most of these early chapters in Acts is Peter. And he stands as the representative of the 12 and the other believers in Acts 2. And he gives that amazing sermon at Pentecost that Jim talked about a few weeks ago. And so he remains at the front during these early chapters, all centered in Jerusalem. And then from here, the journey of the gospel begins to go out. It goes to Samaria, Acts chapter 8, and then begins the expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles through the conversion of Saul, who, as the Apostle Paul, becomes then the center person through the rest of the book. Jesus told the apostles, "Begin where you are, Jerusalem." It's the same for you and me. We begin in our Jerusalem, our home and family, our neighborhood, our community, our workplace. You don't need to travel across the globe to have a ministry. Begin where you are. That's the focus of the engagement project. Begin in your Jerusalem, where you are. Now, the focus of the next couple of weeks will be the beginning stage in Jerusalem. And so today we're going to look at Acts chapters 3 and 4. Next week, chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jim gave me lots of material to cover. Yeah, and he's in Chad. I encourage you this week, read chapters 3 through 7 so you can kind of fill in the gaps that you might not get from me. Now, the focus here has to do with this beginning where Peter at Pentecost stands up and he preaches a message. 3,000 people, we're told, heard his word, received it, were baptized, and were numbered in the church. Chapter 2 ends with a description of the growth of the church, concluding with this statement in verse 47, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." This growth is absolutely astounding. By the time we get to chapter 4, some time has passed. How much, we're really not told in the text. But look what it says in verse 4 of chapter 4. "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So add to this number the probable thousands of women and children who come to faith. The expansion of the gospel is absolutely amazing. Then Luke chapter 3, the gospel writer tells us of a specific incident in those early days, weeks, or months in Jerusalem. And I think there are a couple of reasons why he includes this particular miracle in his gospel account. First of all, it's the setup for Peter's second sermon that Luke chooses to include in his account of the early church. Second, it is this miracle and the subsequent sermon that comes from it that sets the stage for the beginning of opposition, persecution. Now, keeping with their Jewish custom, Peter and John go up to the temple. They're about to go through the gate called the Beautiful Gate. And as they arrive at the gate to enter into the temple grounds, here is this beggar. He's lame. Has been so from his birth. You know, he's helpless. He's needy. He's dependent. And I think, boy, what a picture of people without Christ, as we all were. Helpless, needy, born into sin. And when Peter tells the man, well, I don't have any silver and gold to give you, I suspect that, you know, the man just shrugged his shoulders in disappointment. I don't think there's any way that he anticipated what Peter would say next. He says, but I'll give you what I do have. And in the name of Jesus the Nazarene, stand up and walk. There are three individuals we see involved in this miracle. The first, of course, is Jesus. There is the name and power of Christ. Now, one's name is a special insight, indication of one's character. It isn't just the fact of using Jesus' name. It is to do with who Jesus is and what he does. And Peter is careful lest anyone should draw the conclusion that he somehow had this power resident within him that made him kind of a miracle worker, a faith healer. And look what he says in verses 12 and 13. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. The power of healing was in the name, the person, the character of Christ. But make no mistake about it, Peter was involved. Thomas Walker says it well, the power was Christ's, but the hand was Peter's. And when you and I reach out with the love of Christ, when we respond with generosity to the needs of others, it is Christ's power, it is his grace, but it is our hands. Now, Peter understood the difference. When Jesus first sent Peter and others out to heal the sick, he gave them the necessary power that they would need to do those miracles. The Greek word for this power in the original text is a word that indicates that the power is not inherent, but that it is delegated. You know, it's sort of similar to the power of an ambassador that he's been given by the president. U.S. ambassadors, they wouldn't get anywhere in foreign countries by representing themselves, but they come in the name of the president of the United States. They come as representatives of our country. And that's exactly Peter when he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The third party involved, of course, is the man. And Peter refers back to this lame beggar in his sermon. Look at verse 16. And his name, by power in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man his perfect health in the presence of you all. So we have in this one miracle the convergence of God's power, of Peter's initiative, and of this man's faith. And I love the description in verse 8. It says, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall to see that? And to me, it's a picture of Jesus taking us into the presence of God. because of his work of healing grace in our lives. We who are unworthy, destitute, helpless, lame because of sin. And then Jesus heals us by his grace, and we walk with him into the very throne room of God Almighty. Well, this sets up another teaching moment. People all around Jerusalem knew this man. This must have been his normal spot for begging. And so they knew of his unfortunate circumstances. And all of a sudden, he's standing. What's the explanation for this? How do you explain it? Well, Peter once again stands in the midst of the people, and he gives a sermon, the gospel, to them. He begins by pointing out their sin and their involvement in Jesus' death because of their actions. Now listen, a healthy church is not afraid to talk about the realities of sin. How else do you explain the lives we lead? The things we say, the things we do are false. But we talk about sin not to sit in judgment and condemnation, but because it's true. And we talk about sin because there's a way out. There's a solution. John Alexander writes, sin is the best news there is. The best news there could be in our predicament. Because with sin, there's a way out. There's the possibility of repentance. You can't repent of confusion or psychological flaws inflicted by your parents. You're stuck with them. But you can repent of sin. Sin and repentance are the only grounds for hope and joy, the grounds for reconciled, joyful relationships. You can be born again. And then Peter adds a gracious note to these about whom he is saying such blunt things in the text, picking up at verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. And whether by ignorance or by intention, it's all the results the same. We stand guilty before God. But when we repent, which means to turn around, and turn to God, which is faith, then he takes our sins, he blots them out. He wipes them away. Paul uses the same word in Colossians chapter 2, when he writes, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And now here's our word, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. God canceled. He wiped out the charges that were against us. It's like he took this huge eraser and just wiped the board clean. You know, that was great news for these folks to whom he's speaking. And it's great news for us. I think we often underestimate the gravity of sin, the power of sin, the consequences of sin. And I think we often underappreciate the greatness of grace, that God's gracious favor given to us with things we don't deserve, but what he does through Christ. Now remember that Peter's audience is primarily Jewish men here. And he reminds them in his sermon of God's intention and purpose to use his chosen people as the conduit of blessing to the whole world. Paul even speaks of this in Romans 1 when he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And he's reminding them that Jesus, the Messiah, came for them. But he also came for us, Gentiles. And the reality of this would become evident in the years ahead as the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. And you begin to have formed a church of Jew and Gentile. I'm not sure even the apostles had a full appreciation for what this meant and what it would eventually look like. But as the book of Acts unfolds, looking back from our vantage point, We can see with clarity how God fulfilled the promise made to Abraham that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So the church was born at Pentecost, and it began to grow. Oh, it would have its problems. We'll see next week, just as we do. Remember, the church is simply made up of sinners saved by grace. But there would be growth. There would be growth corporately as the church, as a body, but there would be individual growth as well because of the teaching of the apostles. By way of application, let me ask you, are you a growing Christian? Jim talked a lot about that last week. You see, growth is an indication of health. Growth happens when life is normal. The writer of Hebrews speaks to this when he says about this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So the question is, are you a healthy Christian? Is there growth? Are you developing your discernment of good and evil? In chapter 3, a beggar lame from birth experiences a supernatural healing from God. And he does it through the hand of Peter. And as a crowd begins to gather, contemplating the means and the meaning of this miracle, Peter begins to speak to them. And then after the sermon, the formal sermon, there's this conversation between the crowd and Peter and John that's going on. And as they're still speaking, they are accosted by representatives from the spiritual establishment. Pick up the text in chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? The surface issue has to do with authority. What's the authority that you had here? By what power, by what authority did you do this miracle? Now, their inquiry is natural. It was their role to determine what was appropriate and inappropriate teaching and activities within Judaism. But behind it, of course, is a fear and an accusation that their authority was being usurped. They believed that they had the corner on the market of truth and of teaching and of authority. It's the same question raised to Jesus constantly in his ministry by the religious leaders. Why are you doing this? What's your authority? What power do you have? And so it's the visible, tangible issue because the once lame beggar is standing in their midst. There's an economic issue that's also part of the grounds for their opposition. The high priests were all Sadducees. The Sadducees were a part of society's upper class. They were the landowners. They were very conciliatory with the Romans who ruled over them. Better to get along was their modus operandi, because they stood the most to lose should the Romans clamp down on the Jews. And so they sought to maintain the status quo. Theologically, they have a problem. You see, they didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. I remember my days growing up in Sunday school where we learned the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees. Remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. Aren't you glad you came today? I wonder if the words of Jesus came back to the minds of Peter and John when they stood before the council. In the upper room before his arrest, Jesus told them what to expect. And so in John 15, we have these words of Jesus recorded. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Well, what would the followers of Jesus do? Fold up the tent, move on, or would they stand strong? Well, we know from the history, Peter chooses the latter, and he gives a defense of their actions and a defense of the gospel. In Acts 4, starting at verse 8, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men and women by which we must be saved." Peter begins his formal defense. His defense is not intended to get himself off the hook, to plead extenuating circumstances, to argue that it's just a misunderstanding. Oh, no. He jumps right from the frying pan into the fire. What's the old football cliche? The best defense is a good offense. And so Peter goes on the offensive. And he does several things in his defense. You go back and read him. But he begins by calling his witness. I mean, the beggar is right there in their midst. I wonder if Peter just stood him right in the middle of the circle so everybody would have to look at him. And then he moves quickly to the explanation behind the miracle, the answer to the question, by what authority? And again, Peter identifies the power as being in the name, the person, the character of Jesus the Christ. He doesn't shy away from mentioning the resurrection from the dead. And this is critical because it has all to do with the uniqueness of Jesus. Apart from the resurrection, all you have is a good moral teacher. Listen, the world is filled with them. Nothing unique, nothing different. When talk centers today around Jesus' teachings, few people have a problem. Talk about the example that he set of love and compassion, and all you get is consenting nods of approval. But talk about his uniqueness, his claims of deity, proven by the resurrection, and the mood changes. People start to shake their heads. Some disagree, some argue, some accuse you of being narrow-minded, of being ignorant, being bigoted. Now, Peter again puts his finger on their responsibility for Jesus' death. Remember, it's not been but months removed from the events where these people illegally tried Jesus and turned him over to the Romans to be executed. You know, this is like waving a red cape in front of a bull in the ring. Peter's closing argument is the ultimate. Look again at verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men and women by which we must be saved. By any normal reading of that verse, it is narrow. It is exclusive. It is clear. We don't have to apologize for the truth. Jesus himself told his disciples, John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." I don't know. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Many people today are afraid to agree with what Jesus said because they don't want to sound like they're sitting in judgment. Or maybe they're just afraid of what other people will think of them. But Jesus was pretty clear about the means of salvation. Peter was pretty explicit about the means of salvation. Again, it's not meant to be condemnatory. God is the one who will judge, but he's also given us the basis upon which he will judge. To claim any other way, any other means, is to demean the sacrifice of Christ. It is to diminish the reality of sin and its consequences and to elevate human effort above grace. That's not the gospel. All roads don't lead to heaven. Jesus isn't just one of many ways to God. You know, it's not the teaching of Jesus. It's not the teaching of the Bible. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to stand for hard truths of God, even if unpopular? There's a story of Peter Cartwright, who was a circuit-riding Methodist preacher in the 19th century. And he was to preach to a large congregation. And right before the service, he was informed that President Andrew Jackson would be in the audience. And they told Cartwright, "We thought you would want to know so that you won't say anything offensive to the president." Peter Cartwright said, "Thanks for telling me." He got into the pulpit and he said, "I've been told that President Andrew Jackson is in the congregation, and I've been asked to carefully guard what I'm going to say. I want to begin by saying that Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent of his sin." Yeah, you could have heard a pin drop. But immediately after the service, President Andrew Jackson walked up to Peter Cartwright and said, "If I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the whole world." Well, the members of the Sanhedrin, the council, began to deliberate what they've seen and what they've heard. In the text starting at verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." I love this. The guys don't know what to do. They're between the proverbial rock and a hard place. This man who is lame, who is a beggar, is standing right in front of them. They can't deny the miracle. What are you going to say? As to Peter and John, well, they could be dismissed because, well, they hadn't gone to the right schools, the rabbinical schools. What did they know? What authority did they have? But still, there was something different about them. Interesting statement that we read right here. They recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. Remember that it hasn't been that long ago when Peter had quite a different experience. Do you remember? He denied Jesus 3 times to save his own skin. You know, after that, he was a defeated, demoralized, despondent person. You know, what in the world happened to Peter to change him into a bold and confident and courageous witness to Christ? Well, here's what happened. He met the risen Christ. And God sent his Holy Spirit to indwell Peter, just as he does every believer. And this is the power of a transformed life. Peter's object lesson number one. Months before, he was a braggart, remember? He said to Jesus, "Even if everybody else falls away and stops following you, count on me. I'll be there." And yet he denied Jesus 3 times. Wasn't even at Golgotha to watch his master die. But here he is, bold, confident, fearless, full of conviction, and I would add humble and respectful. And he's recognized as having been with Jesus, an accusation he gladly bore. It's said that one is known by the company they keep. What are you known for? Whose company characterizes your life? Peter and John are released by the Sanhedrin, and they return to some of the other followers of Jesus. And we see this amazing response to what has happened. They didn't wring their hands. They didn't begin to debate how bad the situation was and would it get any worse. They didn't form up a protest march on City Hall to confront the unfair persecution. You know what they did? They prayed. And boy, did they pray. They begin by acknowledging the sovereignty of God. That was the foundation of their confidence. And may I suggest to you that you cannot have a better, more solid foundation than the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign. Our lives are in His hands. And this sovereign God works out His divine plan, a plan that includes His divine action, His direct action, a plan that includes human will, that includes choice and consequence, that includes cause and effect. But His plan encompasses it all. Ray Stedman calls this the mystery of history. God works out His sovereign plan through the instrument of human history. And this is what gave the disciples courage and boldness and confidence. It wasn't found in platitudes. It wasn't found in a false bravado, a psych-em-up positive thinking. It all had to do with the sovereignty of God. This is no pity party. Go read the prayer. They didn't pray for deliverance. They didn't pray for wisdom. They didn't pray for protection. They didn't pray for favor with those who were beginning to oppose them and persecute them. No, they prayed for two things. First of all, they prayed for God's glory, that God would defend His name before the people. And then they prayed for boldness, boldness in proclaiming and declaring the truth about the risen Christ. So their prayers are all centered around God. It was all about Jesus. It wasn't about them. They engaged God in prayer. All about Jesus. If anything was to be accomplished, God would have to do it. They were ready to do their part. They just needed the boldness to follow through. Do you think that that attitude pleased God? You bet. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Philip Brooks writes, "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for power equal to your tasks." And this boldness was contagious. It wasn't just Peter and John who continued to preach with boldness. It had effect on the whole thing, on all the believers. Boldness is contagious. During China's Boxer Rebellion of 1900, insurgents captured a mission station, blocked all the gates but one, and in front of that one gate placed a cross flat on the ground. And then the word was passed to those inside that any who trampled the cross underfoot would be permitted their freedom and life, but that any refusing would be shot. Terribly frightened, the first seven students trampled the cross under their feet and were allowed to go free. But the eighth student, a young girl, refused to commit the sacrilegious act. Kneeling beside the cross in prayer for strength, she arose and moved carefully around the cross and went out to face the firing squad. Strengthened by her example, every one of the remaining 92 students followed her to the firing squad. Boldness is contagious. Well, I'm going to just wrap up with some questions for you today. Where do you see yourself in the story of Acts 4? Are you one of those that's sitting in the council, the Sanhedrin? Or are you one of those that's sitting in the prayer meeting and praying for boldness? Asking God for the boldness to carry out the commission that He's given to every believer in Christ. What do your prayers look like? Are they just a shopping list of things you want? Or do you engage God in a deeper way? A God-centered way. Now listen, we're told to pray about everything. God delights in giving things to His children. Make no mistake about it. But are you maturing in your faith? Are you growing? Is your prayer life maturing? That maybe it's more about God's glory than it is your needs and your wishes. And then I want you to notice one other thing as we close out the passage. It's the centrality and prominence of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit." And then verse 31, after this prayer, the meeting place shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The whole experience in Acts 4 is bookended with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Any great work of God will be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. God fills us. He controls us for the purpose of godly living and effective service. That's it. Finally, this morning, if you're a follower of Christ, a believer in the risen Savior, would you allow him to rule, to reign in your life this week? Will you ask him to be in control of your thoughts and your actions and your words through the Holy Spirit? Will you yield your will to him? Jesus talked about this as being abiding in him. Will you abide in Jesus this week? Because if you will, he'll give you boldness. He'll give you confidence. He'll control your thoughts and your actions and your words in a way that brings him glory and is a testimony to his saving grace. You'll be salt and light to those whom you encounter. And in your character, in your conduct, and in your countenance, you'll be identified as one who's been with Jesus. In a moment, we're going to share in communion, the commemoration of Jesus' death on the cross for sin and sinners. And so a word, if you're listening this morning, you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus alone for salvation, the message of the gospel is this: repent. Turn around. Turn away from your former manner of life. Turn away from trying in your own efforts to save yourself. And then believe. Place your trust in Christ and in his work for you. Ask him to be your Lord, your Savior. Believe in Jesus and his promise of forgiveness of sins and of eternal life. Jesus had gathered with his disciples in the upper room shortly before his betrayal and arrest and then crucifixion hours later. And they were celebrating the Passover meal, that remembrance of their departure from bondage in Egypt. And you remember them being told to sacrifice an unblemished lamb. Jesus is pulling all of these threads together now out of the Old Testament experience because he is the Passover lamb. And so he talks about what's coming, his broken body and his shed blood. He tells his disciples that when you do this, you do it in remembrance of me and you proclaim my death until I come again. The early church must have done that. You know, you read in the early chapters of Acts that they gathered together regularly for the teaching of the apostles, for prayer, the breaking of bread. I have to assume that this involved them remembering this communion meal and the instruction that Jesus had given. The only other time it's mentioned is in the early 50s AD when Paul writes to the church of Corinth because they were abusing this. And he instructs them what was the proper practice. Remembering on the night that Jesus was betrayed that he took bread and he broke it, he blessed it, he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat in remembrance of me." He took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant. This is my blood which is shed for you for the taking away of your sin. Do this in remembrance of me." And so we come together this morning to declare Jesus' death and by implication his resurrection. That's why what we're about to do is really for believers in Christ. If you haven't believed in Christ, trusted in him, we encourage you not to participate. We together in this are declaring Jesus' death for us, for the whole world, and for sin. And so we come together to remember what Jesus did for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your blessed Son, Jesus, who willingly set aside his divine prerogatives and came to this earth to be the sin bearer. And we thank you that he has borne our sins on the cross. And that when we repent, when we turn, when we trust in you, the righteousness of Christ is placed upon us. An exchange of our unrighteousness for his righteousness. We thank you for the bread, for the broken body of Christ as he hung on that cross for each one of us. And we thank you for his shed blood, that would not, as the sacrifices of old did, to merely cover over sin, but that because of his shedding of blood, there would be forgiveness of sins. And as we share in that, we agree with the truth of your word. And so we thank you for the broken body, for the shed blood, that we might declare Jesus' death until he comes again. In his amazing name I pray, amen. Jesus took the bread of the Passover meal. He blessed it. He broke it. He gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat in remembrance of me." The gospel accounts say that they then shared the Passover meal together. And when they had finished the meal, Jesus took the cup. And he said to those disciples, he said, "This is my blood shed for you for the taking away of sins. This do in remembrance of me." How blessed was his death. How amazing his resurrection and the power that lives within us of the Holy Spirit.